1977 at the Clarksville camp meeting. Move on now to the next in our series on the law. We'll be coming up to the two covenants in the study period, I expect. I'd like to just build a little on last night's presentation, because I was very, very impressed as that thought came through that the sin of Abraham in seeking to do God's work because he had lost faith in God's doing it, and felt that he must step in there and do God's work for him, that we saw was the mystery of iniquity. Now, the mystery of iniquity is the original sin. The Roman Catholic Church has a term which they call original sin, but I've never yet been able to find out for sure what they quite mean by that expression. I think they mean some indwelling spirit or nature in man. But the original sin, as we saw last evening, was when Lucifer came to that point, when he made up his mind that God was just simply not going to do his own work. If God wouldn't do it, then Lucifer would do it for him. And that was the original sin. Then my mind runs on to Abraham, of course, who did the same thing. And then my mind runs forward to the persecutions of the last days, and in fact to the persecutions of all past ages. Jesus said that the time would come when they would kill the saints of God, and in doing so they would think that they were doing God a service. Now, what is the reasoning that passes through the minds of these people when they go out to slay the saints of God? Is very, very simply this. They say, these people who will not obey the word of God should be killed. God obviously isn't doing it, so if he won't do it, we'll do it for him. And then they proceed to persecute and to slay the people of God. And the great judgment day, they'll stand up and say, Lord, we've done many wonderful things in thy name. We even cut your enemies to pieces. And for that noble deed upon our part, we ought to be in the kingdom of heaven. Now, from our knowledge of God's character, of course, we recognize that those people who continue the original sin that Lucifer committed up in heaven, namely, of slaying God's people on God's behalf as God's servants, could not commit a worse crime, and yet they think that they're doing the service of God. The further people move away from God, and the more they move into this way or program of doing God's work for him, the more apt they are to persecute and kill. Therefore, when the death decree is finally passed, that will be an evidence that the original sin committed by Lucifer, namely, of stepping in to do God's work for God, instead of letting God do his own work through us, that sin will have come to its full and final fruition. Now, that sin can only be combated by people who have the opposite principle. And that is why this theme must be spelled out so clearly at the present time. Because if we are going to find ourselves in conflict with the man of sin in the last days, and the man of sin is built upon this principle that he does not believe, or he has no faith in God's doing his own work, and so he does what he supposes to be God's work in the place of God. Now, that is what began the man of sin. That is the nature of the man of sin, and that is the way the man of sin will work to the very end. Now, very obviously, if we are going to combat that thing and answer that thing, then can we have the least trace of that principle in our lives? We can't, can we? We've got to be totally and completely divested of it. Absolutely. And that means, of course, being totally divested of the old covenants. Because what is the old covenant? It is expressed in these words, all that God has said will we do and be obedient. Now, just go back to Abraham's day. God said to Abraham, I will make thee to be a great nation. That's what God said, wasn't it? I will make thee to be a great nation. So who would do the making of Abraham to be a great nation? Abraham or God? God. And what did Abraham and Sarai say? All that God said he would do, namely to make us a great nation, we will do and thus be obedient to his word. Now, of course, they couldn't be more deceived, but because when they said, we'll do what God said he will do, they were being disobedient, weren't they? Mm-hmm. But they said, we'll be obedient. And that's a tragic deception in the whole business, because the moment that people take over God's work from him, they think that they're serving God, and service to God is obedience, of course. Of course it is. But when you think you serve God, then of course it is not obedience, it is disobedience. This then underlines in my mind the reason why at this time God is emphasizing so strongly this principle that we must never ever say all that God has said he will do, we will do, and be obedient.
That, now, was that a sin of ignorance?
In Abraham's case, yes. And in Abraham's case, of course, he came to see it and was delivered of it. And so far as our past is concerned, insofar as that principle has been in our lives, and I guess we all recognize its existence to a larger or less extent, as this thing is now pointed out, it has been in the past a sin of ignorance. And we don't have to worry too much about that. Of course, we regret his presence there. But when the Lord showed this thing to Abraham, and his faith grasped the unseen, then what did Abraham do with that which previously had been a sin of ignorance? He put it away and left it behind, and he was blessed, and all the promises of God were then fulfilled for that man, as if he'd never sinned at all, weren't they? As if he'd never sinned at all. But when Lucifer up in heaven was shown, and he was shown, he did come to the place where he recognized he was wrong, and when he recognized he was wrong, he almost repented, but he did not repent, and then, of course, the tragedy became a fact. And he went on from trouble to trouble, as we now know at the present time. So not so concerned about what mistakes he made in the past, excepting to recognize them, of course, and discontinue their existence in our lives. Our task is to recognize that a new attitude must now pervade us so far as the future is concerned. This theme will now be further enriched by a study of the two covenants, bearing in mind, of course, that Paul in Galatians, the fourth chapter, definitely equated the mistake of Abraham as being an old covenant action upon his part. But now emerges a very, very curious thought, and that is that the old covenant is a covenant which God himself formed with Israel. So it does form a part of God's plan. Let's turn now to Patriarchs and Prophets, to this fine chapter entitled The Law and the Covenants, and our page reference is 370 to begin with. Until I give you a new page reference, you'll know that I'm simply reading on from page 370 across to page 371 and 372 in the book Patriarchs and Prophets. And we'll study this rather carefully. There are some good notes on this in Living Righteously too, if you want written information on this apart from the study period. As the Bible presents two laws, one changeless and eternal, the other provisional and temporary, so there are two covenants. Now, the word so means in like manner there are two covenants. One is changeless and eternal, the other is provisional and temporary. The covenant of grace was first made with man in Eden, when, after the fall, there was given a divine promise that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head. To all men, this covenant offered pardon and the assisting grace of God for future obedience through faith in Christ. It also promised them eternal life on condition of fidelity to God's law. Thus, the patriarchs received the hope of salvation. Now, just to get these facts clear before our mind today, we'll put them up here on the blackboard so we can all see them. Down the middle we draw a dividing line, and on the one side we're going to lay out the specifications of the new covenant, which Sister White talks about here first of all, and then we'll pass on to the consideration of the old covenant, which came into force actually after the new covenant. Now, a new covenant was first given or intimated to man back in the Garden of Eden, when the divine promise was given that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head. Now quickly, you must be able to tell me the reference in Genesis where that intimation is recorded. 3:15. Chapter was right, but the verse was wrong. Chapter 3:15. And of course, we all should know the verse by memory, I'm sure. And how's it go? Right, and I put enmity between thee, and who is the thee? The serpent and the woman. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Who is the seed? Well, first of all, who is the woman? Right, I'm glad you didn't come up with Eve. It's the church. And who is the seed of the woman? Yes, and who else? Every child of God is also the seed of the woman. But of course, you're quite right, it's particularly Jesus Christ, because above all else, he is the seed. It shall bruise thy head, that's clear enough. The church would bruise the serpent's head, or the seed would bruise the serpent's head. And to bruise the head, of course, means to destroy, to kill, or to bring to destruction. But we don't escape unscathed, because it says, thou shalt bruise his heel. God does not promise to us a pathway of perfect peace to heaven. Rather, we can know that along the way we are going to suffer sorrow and pain and trouble, but in the end there will be the ultimate and the final victory. So there in the Garden of Eden, the covenant of grace was first made. And here it's called the covenant of grace. And what is the grace of God? The power of God. So this is the covenant of power. Reading further, to all men this covenant offered pardon and the assisting grace of God for future events through faith in Christ. So this covenant then offered pardon and the assisting grace of God, or the power of God, to bring us back to a state of obedience to God's commandments. It also promised them eternal life on condition of fidelity to God's law. Thus the patriarchs received the hope of salvation. So here was the promise of eternal life, and thus the patriarchs received the hope of salvation. Reading further now, this same covenant was renewed to Abraham in the promise, in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Genesis 22 and verse 18. This promise pointed to Christ. So Abraham understood it, Galatians 3, 8 and verse 16. And he trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. It was this faith that was accounted unto him for righteousness. The covenant with Abraham was also maintained the authority of God's law. The Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. Genesis 17, verse 1. The testimony of God concerning his faithful servant was, Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And the Lord declared to him, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Next fact we want to put down here is this, that the basis of this covenant was what? The unbroken or eternal law of God. The unbroken law, or in other words, righteousness. Now this covenant is given a number of names, as we read there in that particular paragraph, and one of those names is, this is the everlasting covenant. It's also called the Abrahamic covenant, because it was made there with the great patriarch Abraham. Reading further now, up onto page 371, though this covenant was made with Adam and renewed to Abraham, it could not be ratified until the death of Christ. It had existed by the promise of God since the first intimation of redemption had been given. It had been accepted by faith, yet when ratified by Christ, it's called the new covenant. The law of God was the basis of this covenant, as you wrote there. Now listen carefully. This covenant, which was simply an arrangement for bringing men again into harmony with the divine will, placing them where they could obey God's law. In other words, the covenant was an agreement between God and man in which God said he would do certain things. Man must respond by doing other certain things, and the end result would be such a transformation of man that he could again obey the law of God. That was the purpose of it, the objective of that covenant. Now comes the question, well, now comes the next paragraph. Another compact called and signed in Scripture, the Old Covenant, was formed between God and Israel at Sinai and was then ratified by the blood of a sacrifice. The Abrahamic Covenant was ratified by the blood of Christ, and it is called the Second or New Covenant because the blood by which it was sealed was shed after the blood of the First Covenant. That the New Covenant was valid in the days of Abraham is evident from the fact that it was then confirmed both by the promise and by the oath of God, the two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. Hebrews 6 and verse 18. So then we have the Old Covenant, which was formed at Sinai. It was formed between God and the people. So God was involved in this covenant, even though we've been saying some rather strong things against it in the last study or two. Now, why he was, of course, we'll come to learn in just a few moments. But now comes a very important question. As we look at the Abrahamic or everlasting or new covenant, we find it offers pardon, it offers power, obedience, eternal life, salvation, which is deliverance from bondage. It offers us the unbroken law. It offers righteousness. Now, and of course, we should add here, of course, it offers to us a place of service both here and hereafter. So tell me, as you look at that list there upon the board, what more does a sinner need beyond that? If he has all that, if he has eternal life, salvation from sin, power to obey, pardon for his past, service in God's cause, what more does a Christian need? Nothing, right? Nothing. So then, what is the purpose or the need of another covenant? Why have a different covenant from this one if this one offers us all of that? And Sister White herself raises this question on page 371 of Patriarchs and Prophets. But if the Abrahamic covenant contained the promise of redemption, why was another covenant formed at Sinai? Now there's the question. You'll find throughout the spirit of prophecy, when Sister White raised a question like this, why does she raise the question? So as to give the answer. She raises the question so as to create in our minds the recognition of a problem. And then always she proceeds to give the answer to the question which she has thus raised. She doesn't raise questions and leave us dangling in space with no answer to those questions. So let's consider now the answer which now follows in these words. In their bondage, the people had to a great extent lost the knowledge of God and of the principles of the Abrahamic covenant. Now let's just pause there a moment. They had lost the knowledge of God and they had lost the principles of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, what is the principle of the old covenant? What do the people say?
We will.
Right. All that God has said he will do, we will do. That's the old covenant. That's the principle of it. But what is the principle of the new covenant? All that God has said he will do, we believe he will do. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
That's the difference. All that God has said he will do, we believe he will do, and we'll wait upon him to do it. Now, do you see the difference? Now, in their bondage in the land of Egypt, this is what the people of God had lost sight of, that principle. Now, if they had lost sight of the principle of the new covenant, then they had imbibed the principle of the old covenant, which is a Babylonian principle, or an Egyptian principle. Now, even Moses, the great future leader of Israel, had imbibed in the courts of Egypt the Babylonian principle, the principle of the man of sin. Now, we know that Moses was a very great man of God and was an extremely loyal and faithful adherent to the principles of God's government. So much so that he positively refused to partake of the riches of Egypt and chose to identify with the despised and hated people who were under bondage and persecution. Now, on what basis do I say then that Moses had imbibed the principle of Babylon, or the man of sin. The answer is found in the way in which he went about securing the deliverance of his people. Now, in the first case, we have the promise of God. And God had come down to the leaders and elders of the children of Israel, and he had personally told them that he would bring Israel out. In fact, if you go back to Abraham's day, you find the promise was way back there, when God said they'd be 430 years, strangers in the land of Egypt, and so on. So we're concerned now about what God said he would do. And what had God said he would do? He said, I will bring you out of the land of Egypt, and I will do it through my servant Moses. That's what God said he would do. Now Moses, as the years went by, did wait, just as Abraham and Sarah waited for a long time for Isaac to appear. But finally there came a day when he saw the Egyptians smiting the Israelite, and so he rose up and he slew the Egyptian. And he said to himself, now I've started things at last, because the Israelites will now recognize this as the long-awaited sign. They'll rise as one behind me, and then I will lead Israel out of the land of Egypt by my might and by my military experience and so on. So when Moses slew the Egyptian, what was he saying? All that God has said he will do, now I will do. Isn't that right? Exactly right. So even Moses had lost sight of that principle, and God had to take him out into the land of Midian for 40 straight years to achieve one supreme purpose, and that was to teach him that what God said he would do, Moses had to trust God to do. You know, there's nothing like the task of a shepherd to teach a man that kind of lesson. Because day by day, Moses saw those sheep that were so utterly dependent upon him, and those sheep put their complete trust in the shepherd. And when any sheep got into his silly head to no longer follow the shepherd, then he got himself into unbelievable trouble. Very often losing their lives if they got away from the flock and the shepherd by being taken by wolves, robbers, foxes, or some other predators of that part of the world. And at the end of 40 years, Moses came back as the meekest man upon the face of the earth, a man in whom during those 40 years had been implanted the principle that when God says he will do it, we must leave it to God to do it. But the rest of Israel came out of that land, and as it says here, in their bondage, the people had to a great extent lost the knowledge of God, and they had lost the knowledge of the principles of the Abrahamic covenants. In delivering them from Egypt, God sought to reveal to them his power and his mercy, that they might be led to love and trust him. He brought them down to the Red Sea, where, pursued by the Egyptians, escape seemed impossible, that they might realize their utter helplessness, their need of divine aid, and then he wrought deliverance for them. Thus they were filled with love and gratitude to God, and with confidence in his power to help them. He had bound them to himself as their deliverer from temporal bondage. Now we'll spend a moment or two on this paragraph, because there are very, very great lessons of truth in this particular paragraph. And I need a little bit more space, so I'll take these points off the board for the moment. Now Israel needed to learn that when God said he would do a thing, he said that because, in fact, he was the only one who could do that thing. Let's go back to Abraham's predicament, for instance. God said to Abraham that he was going to be the father of many nations, but the problem was Abraham's wife was barren. So when God said he would make him a great nation, who alone could make him a great nation? Only God could do it. And when God said to Israel, obey my commandments and my laws, then Israel couldn't do it because they had stony hearts. So they couldn't obey God's laws anyway. It was a matter of God producing obedience in them by writing his law upon their hearts by the miracle working power of his creative skill. That's the only way it could be done. And so when they said, all that God said, well, we do and be obedient, they were talking in terms of impossibilities. And likewise, when you say, I will go out and do a work for God, you are also talking of impossibility, because you can't do a work for God. It's impossible. Only God can do a work through you. We can't do a work for God. I love the words of Romans 8, where it says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled not by us, but in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We're going to consider now what the Israelites had as they marched out from Egypt and began their journey toward the Promised Land. They had no power above the Egyptians, right? They had no power above Egypt. And if God should abandon them, what would their fate very, very quickly be? Right, annihilation. They would be wiped off the face of the earth by the enraged Egyptians, or dragged back to continue a life of servitude to the power of Egypt. So God then placed them deliberately for their own good in a position where they were obliged to recognize their utter physical helplessness in the face of the Egyptian threat. And God brought them down to the shores of the Red Sea, an unarmed, untrained and defenseless people. There with the water before them and the Egyptians behind, they knew they were absolutely doomed unless God should do for them the work which only God could do. And God did it. And they knew God did it. And they knew they couldn't do it. And they walked through the Red Sea as on dry ground. We'll now see what the Israelites had then at that point of time. We make quite a list here of all these things. Number one, they had divine leadership. Now you can start giving me some more of the things that they had as they went along their way toward the land of Canaan. Divine leadership in the form of the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, right? What else did they have? Right, they had bread and water, miraculously. Bread and water, and someone said they had divine protection. What else did they have? What did they have? They had the spirit of prophecy. And who was the prophet? Moses. Right, they had Moses was the prophet, so they had the spirit of prophecy in their midst. Five, they had the daily in the form of the sacrificial system, which was set up as soon as they left the land of Egypt, although not as complex and full extent till they came to Mount Sinai. They had the daily services, worship and so on. Did they have the Sabbath?
Yes.
Right, they had the Sabbath, which God tried to teach them in the lesson of the manna, which he gave to them day by day.
Health.
Right, they had good health, which was a blessing from God. Their shoes didn't wear out, and so on. What else did they have at that time?
Skills. Yeah.
Yes, God gave them special skills. There was an endowment of special skills to do his work. Someone said the law, right? We'll put the law and also the word, the truth, after that, because they were being taught day by day the great principles of God's word. Okay.
They had the Holy Spirit with them.
Well, the spirit of prophecy, which is the administration of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's a pretty good list. That'll satisfy us for the time being. You can, if you want to exercise your minds, add to that in your own spare time somewhere along the way. Now, what is a people who have all those things inclined to say? We are rich and increased with goods, and because we have all those things, they say, we have got to be God's children. We are God's children. If we're not God's children, then why is he leading us? If we're not God's children, why is he giving us bread and water? If we're not God's children, why is he protecting us? If we're not God's children, why do we have the spirit of prophecy? If we're not God's children, why the daily services, the Sabbath, health, special skills, the law and the truth? Now, what is the natural answer they would answer back to themselves? Of course we're God's children. Of course we are. Remember very, very distinctly the experience of a believer in Europe, in Austria. I think I've told the story before, so I'll tell it quite quickly again this morning just to make this point. And this sister had come to a camp meeting. She'd gone back home again to Austria and then down to the shores of the Aegean Sea for her vacation. And she was possessed of a very, very bad temper. And as she read through Living Righteously in the German language, the Spirit of God came to her and said, you're not a Christian, are you? And she answered back, of course I'm a Christian. Of course I'm a Christian. Why? God has led in my life. I know he has. God's provided for me. I've been protected from harm and danger. I've got the spirit of prophecy. I say my prayers every day. I keep the Sabbath holy. I have good health. God's given me special skills. I know the law and the truth. Of course I'm a Christian. And the Spirit of God came back and said, if you're a Christian, then how do you explain your violent temper? Is that what a Christian has? And that put a new perspective on the whole thing altogether. A new perspective. And so we read in Patriarchs and Prophets in regard to the people of Israel who had all this, they lacked something that was vital to their being New Covenant believers. Now I read it. But, in other words, I've just read the paragraph in which Sister White has delineated all the things, more or less, that we have here on the board. And having made that list, she then says, but. So the moment that you find a very, very promising picture laid out, and then there follows the word but, then what are you now alert for? Right, a contrast. Something lacking. But there is a still greater truth to be impressed upon their minds. Living in the midst of idolatry and corruption, they had no true conception of the holiness of God, of the exceeding sinfulness of their own hearts, their utter inability in themselves to render obedience to God's law, and their need of a Savior. All this they must be taught. In other words, all this, they who had all of this, had yet to be taught. Now what did they need to be taught? They needed to have a true conception of the holiness of God. They needed a true conception of the exceeding sinfulness of their own hearts. They needed a true concept of their utter inability in themselves to obey God's law, and they had to understand their need of a Savior. Now that's interesting, isn't it? It means that we can have all we've got here on the blackboard and still have no true concept of God's holiness, no sense of our own sinfulness, no realization of our own inability to obey God's law, and no real concept of our need of a Savior. Isn't that something? And I think that those of us who look back on our own past, when we're back in that Romans 7 experience, will recognize that there was a time when we had all those things listed on the board here: divine leadership, bread and water, protection, the spirit of prophecy, family services, the Sabbath, health, skills, the law and the truth, without being God's true children. Remember that time. And so, therefore, God needed to teach those people who had all that, these vital things which would transfer them from being simply old covenant believers into new covenant Christians. Now before we go on to how God taught them that, I want to now go back and still emphasize this point of doing God's work in his own behalf. Because the mystery of iniquity is something which is natural for the human heart, whereas the mystery of God is unnatural for the human heart. Now let's go back and trace the history of Israel through, and we find them first of all in step number one in a hopeless situation of bondage. Right, so they were hopelessly enslaved. Now to them God came, and by withdrawing his mighty power, the 10 plagues came upon Egypt. And all Israel had to do was to stand back and do nothing. Is that right? While those plagues fell, the first 9 in particular, what was Israel called upon to do? Were they called to go out and catch a million frogs and let them go amongst the Egyptians? No. Were they called to go out and rustle up 10 million flies to come and pester them? No. Were they told to get barrels of blood and pour it in the Nile River? No. They just stood back and God did it. Every bit of it. Now, of course, we know what we mean by saying God did it. Those plagues came because God withdrew his protection, and then the great powers of nature out of control swept down upon the shelterless heads of the rebels and disobedient. When the 10th plague came, of course, the Israelites were called upon to follow through the Passover as an act of faith on their part. There was still God who brought about their deliverance. And now number 3, God led them out. They didn't before they started their journey, they didn't have an election and form a leadership committee who sat down with roadmaps and so forth of the Sinai Peninsula and said, now, which way should we go? And they had a long, lengthy argument. And one man said, we should go this way. And the other said, no, that's no good. The Philistines are over there. We ought to go down this way. And they said, and the third said, no, if you go that way, you'll be on the west side of the Red Sea. And so after a long argument, they had a vote, and they finally mapped out their course. And they took this to the people, who in turn gave us some study, and then they had a mass election by which they finally decided which way they would go. Is that how it was done?
No.
No, God led them out. And the people, all they could do was to follow the way in which God led them. And then they came down to the Red Sea, and we know the mighty miracle which took place there all the way along the journey. And all the time, God was saying demonstrating by his actions that when he said to them, I will bring you out of the land of Egypt, I will show you the way in which you will go, I will establish you as a nation, that God was doing in a most fantastic way exactly what he said he would do. And then, when they crossed the Red Sea, the Israelites said, Lord, we don't believe it. We don't believe it. How do we know they said, we don't believe it? Exactly. The record says that when they had left the land of Egypt and were travelling down toward the Red Sea, and the Egyptians were coming behind them in hot pursuit, they were an unarmed and defenceless people, untrained and unprepared for warfare, which was a very fortunate thing. They should always remain that way. Just while I find this spot here, right, from the Red Sea. In this chapter entitled The Exodus Itself, it says on page 282 of Patriarchs and Prophets, they were unarmed and unaccustomed to war. Their spirits were depressed by long bondage, and they were encumbered with women and children, flocks and herds. In leading them by the way of the Red Sea, the Lord revealed himself as a God of compassion as well as of judgment. We know the story, of course, of what happened. And on page 287 it says, as morning broke, it revealed to the multitudes of Israel all that remained of their mighty foes, the mail-clad bodies cast upon the shore. From the most terrible peril, one night had brought complete deliverance. The vast, helpless throng, bondmen unused to battle, women, children and cattle, with the sea before them and the mighty armies of Egypt pressing behind, has seen their path open to the waters and their enemies overwhelmed in a moment of expected triumph. Jehovah alone had brought them deliverance, and to him their hearts were turned in gratitude and faith. Their emotion found utterance in songs of praise. And so it should. But even though they were grateful to God at that moment, every evidence indicates that they rushed down and they spoiled those dead Egyptians of their spears, their swords, their armor, and so forth. So from that time on, Israel took into their own hands to do for themselves that which God had promised to do for them.
What page?
Page 287 across to page 288. Now what a tragedy. What a tragedy. And what makes the tragedy worse, of course, is that God had given such a convincing demonstration that he would do what he had said he would do. Right? And Israel should have rested in that demonstration, in that promise, in the certainty of that promise. Now, of course, all these things are written for us upon whom the ends of the world are come, and their special significance and expression for those of us upon whom the ends of the world have come. Because while the people of God have made mistake after mistake after mistake in the past, and have so readily reverted to the principles of the old covenant and the principles of the man of sin, which is, as we have learned, is to say, all that God has said will we do and be obedient, but the generation who lives in the last days, because we have to directly combat and defeat that principle and forever demonstrate that the only way of power and success is to say, that God has said he will do, he will do. And we believe he will do it and rest in the certainty of his doing it. So while those in the past reverted back to the old way, we have to learn from the great lessons given to us from Abraham and from Israel and from all the people of God in the past, that we cannot revert back to that old way. We must never find ourselves saying, all that God has said he will do, we will do, and imagine that we shall be obedient. I do trust as these lessons emerge, we shall learn them, and they shall become built into our very life and thinking, so we shall truly be the people of the last days and not fail God in this hour of need. My time is gone to the study period. Any questions you'd like to ask on this presentation? Yes, Elliot.
The list here is very interesting. How does it compare to the list that you gave several meetings ago on what God gave, prosperity, wisdom and guidance, geographical position, and so forth?
Well, the same thing, because you could add, here's the skills here, right?
Yeah.
There was no geographical position yet at the stage we're studying here. That came later, of course.
Yeah.
And it still applied then, because they continued as a old covenant organization, didn't they?
It's still, you were talking about back then what God gave being the blessings that God gave in all these areas, and you're talking about the same thing here, weren't
mm-hmm.
you? So the lists are fairly compatible.
Certainly.
Just that the circumstances were a little different.
Yeah. We use different words, but it's still equipment that God gave them with which to do their work.
And which makes it kind of amazing that they fell
mm-hmm.
from that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good. Any other questions? Right, we'll take a break then for 20 minutes and come back at 11:15 for our next study period.
Mm-hmm.